1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's good to see each and every one of you. We're always so thankful for the opportunities we have to worship God in spirit and in truth. If you're visiting with us, we're certainly very glad that you've come our way and have had safe travel. I know through the summer a lot of people have traveled. It's very good to see many of our brothers and sisters in Christ back as they have returned from vacations and other things over summer. It is so good to be with one another on the Lord's Day to worship our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So thankful for each and every one that makes up the membership here at Sandyville and the church as a whole as we try to do our best to serve the Lord together. You know, there's many questions you can have throughout your life. Perhaps one we should reflect on just a few minutes this morning is why Christianity? You know, I don't pretend that I'm going to be able to hit on everything in the next few minutes that we have together, but there are some powerful reasons why Christianity should come to the forefront of your mind as the life that you should live. Certainly we think of Jesus Christ, certainly we think of the Bible, certainly we think of God. And those are three things that we'll look at today as we consider just a few reasons why we should consider Christianity as the life which we will live here upon this earth. Number one is when I think about Christianity, I really think of three things. But I think, number one, that there is a God. And as we look around our universe, I don't think it is too much of a challenge to come to that conclusion that there is a God who created all things. Number two is that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. And I think the Bible backs itself up with traits of inspiration. We kind of get into the idea of Christian evidences, and certainly we cannot spend just a few minutes on that. Each of the areas of Christian evidences, I think you could have a whole study on. But certainly I believe the Bible to be the inspired Word of God, and I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and rose from the dead. Let's consider each of those just for a few minutes this morning. Number one, that there is a God. Number two, that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. And number three, that Jesus is the Son of God who rose from the dead. Let's consider each of those shortly this morning. Number one, I believe that there is a God. And I believe as we look out to the world that everyone, if they're honest, the whole nature, everything that is around us, is really pointing at God and saying, hey, the thing that started this world had to be supernatural and eternal. When we start to explore and think about and consider the things that are around us, I think we can come to that conclusion. Without even touching our Bible, I think we can come to that conclusion. Because as we look around the world that we have around us must be explained. We need an adequate cause. What caused these things that are around us? You know, Kyle Budd, he was debating an atheist, and he used the illustration of a semi going down the road, and he said if a semi went down the road and somebody said that this semi flew off the road and it was because a fly hit the windshield, what would you say? Well, that's not an adequate cause. We know that a fly would not have the power to knock a semi off the road. You know, the same thing really applies. That same idea applies when we look at the universe. When you look at the universe, there are some questions that need to be answered. Number one, I think we have to ask a question about time. And sometimes when you think about these can boggle the mind for a few moments, but think about time. Has everything always been here? Have we always had time? Was there a beginning? You think about energy. Of course, the first law of thermodynamics, you start thinking about that, you know, energy cannot be created or destroyed. Well, you start to think about that, okay, energy can't be created or destroyed. You start working it the way back. What created energy? What is energy? You start thinking about other things in this life. You start thinking about space. Space boggles my mind. It's one thing to have Earth, but it's another thing to have a place to put Earth into. Space boggles my mind. And as we look out into space, it seems like it just keeps going and going and going. Space is an amazing thing. Is space eternal? Has it always been here? Or was it created? We need an adequate cause for time. We need an adequate cause for energy. We need an adequate cause for space. We need an adequate cause for matter. We need an adequate cause for life. And as we think about those things, I think almost all of them almost yell out, we need something eternal or supernatural for all these things. When we think about time, energy, space, matter, life, when we think about those things, it almost pushes us to the conclusion that we're looking at something supernatural. We're looking at something eternal. In fact, I think the Bible tries to answer all these questions in Genesis right from the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In that first verse, you really have an answer to four of those big questions. In the beginning, time, God created, there you have energy, the heavens, that's space, the earth, that's matter, the material things around us. And you don't have to read too far in Genesis chapter 1, and the Bible answers the question about life. You know, the atheist would say, well, that's a simplistic answer, but what I have found with many atheists is they don't want to touch these questions. They might try to touch one or two, but really they just throw up their hands and they say, you know what, we don't really understand, we can only work our way back so far, and it's true. But as you work those back, you have to have an adequate cause. You know what the scientists say for life? Cell theory. All life comes from pre-existing life. I would agree with that observation, but that doesn't answer the question, where did the first life come from? All life comes from pre-existing life. Work that way, work that back. I came from my parents, you came from my grandparents, you came from their grandparents. You work your way back, eventually you have to say, life is eternal, or whatever started life was supernatural. And you know what? Most atheists, they eventually come to that conclusion and they start throwing out crazy things like the Big Bang and everything else. You know what? The Big Bang, what is the Big Bang? It's a supernatural thing? You know what? That sounds like my God. You know what? Some of these things, they just had to always be around because something can't come from nothing. So some of these things had to always be around. I think the universe points back to God. It points back to God. When we ask the biggest questions of life, when we ask about faith, when we ask about time, when we ask about energy, when we ask about matter, when we ask about life, they all almost point back to God and say, if you think about life all the way back, you're either going to come to the conclusion that life was eternal or supernatural. And both those are descriptions of the creator of the universe. God is eternal. God is supernatural. He is not bound by the laws of man. You know, sometimes I think people need to be asked these questions. I think people just don't think through creation as much as they should. In Psalm 102 and verse 25, it says, of old you laid the foundation of the earth and the heavens are the work of your hand. Surely there's a creator that created all things. But sometimes I really think the tables need to be turned. In Job chapter 38, Job certainly was put through a whole lot of things in his life. He lost so many of the physical things. He lost family, he lost physical wealth, he lost health, he lost so many things. And he goes through really a period of questioning, and in Job chapter 38, there's a powerful interaction between Job and God. And you know what? God actually turns the tables on Job a little bit. In Job chapter 38, verse 3, he says, now prepare yourself like a man, and I will question you. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? You know what? That's a good question for everyone here, every human. What about the foundations of the earth? What about those things? Asking those questions, I actually think, leads us to God. Leads us to God. Certainly, they try to come up with answers, but many times they don't try to answer those big five. Usually, they'll just pick one or two. You know, the Big Bang doesn't really answer the question of why. It really just answers the question of just a few of those. And perhaps you could even argue it doesn't really answer too many of them, you know? Because the first thing about the Big Bang, that doesn't answer the question of why. Because why comes down way down the road. It doesn't answer the question of why. Does it answer the question of matter? No, it doesn't answer the question of matter. You need a couple things for this Big Bang to occur, so it doesn't answer the question of matter. Does it answer the question of time? Does it answer the question of space? You know, you start thinking about it, they're not really trying to answer hardly any questions at all. But the Bible answers all those questions. Certainly we need an adequate cause for the things that are around us. Energy cannot be created or destroyed. Work that back. You end up with something eternal or supernatural. When you think about all life comes from pre-existing life, when you work that back, you end up with something eternal or supernatural. The world around us is pointing to God. As Paul White says in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, it says, since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. What is the Bible saying? Is when you look out in the world and you see creation and you see the things that are around you, how can you not come to the conclusion that there's a God? Because you need an adequate cause for all these things. Also, there's the argument of design, which we should spend just a few moments on. We think of design. Design demands a designer. I think the Bible summarizes best in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 4. It says, "For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God." Every house has a builder, but the builder of all things is God. I don't know too many atheists that would walk up on a cabin or walk up on a house in the woods and go, "Look, after millions and millions of years, this house has appeared. You know, I walk up on this cabin in the woods. Look, after millions and millions of years, this house has appeared." I'll build a house with my father-in-law. Probably one of the mistakes of my life, but I did it. I made it through. I made it to the end. But, you know, I don't give them the hole and the ground on top of the hill. I don't give them the footers and the ground on the top of the hill. You can have as much time as you want. You're not going to get that little perfect rectangle on top of the hill, and you're not going to get those footers poured with cement on top of that hill. You can have as much time as you want. You're not going to have that perfect rectangle because that takes design. You're not going to have those footers. That's going to take design and time. And then you start to think about the house as it starts to build. You think of all the walls. You start to think about the windows. You start to think about plumbing. You start to think about electricity. You think about all these things. You know, the atheist walks up on the human body and says, "You know what? After millions and millions of years, look what we got." You know what? It would be silly for us to walk up on a cabin or a house and say, "Look, after millions of years, look what we got." You know, the sad thing is life is so much more complex than a house. Our human bodies are much more complex in many ways. And I would actually say that a house actually copies the human body. You know, the human body's got some plumbing. You know what? The human body's got some electricity. You know, blood or heart. You know, the body, the human body is so much more complex. But yet you would walk up on something less complex and say, "You know what? This has a designer." If I walk up on a cabin in the woods, I'd say, "That has a designer." When I walk up on the human body, I tend to say the same thing. The body has a designer. That's probably why in Psalm 139, verse 13 and 14, it says, "I am fearfully and wonderfully made." I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Certainly, we look out at these things and we think about it. Certainly, there is a God. And we could talk about morality and ethics, too. Is if you want to have a world without a God, what you realize very quickly is it falls to opinion. If without God, our world falls into opinions, and that is, a very scary world to live in, is if we just say, "You know what, there is no God. Well, if there is no God, he gets to make the rules." You want to go with the animals? You know, I know there's some spiders out there, after the females have their babies, they end up killing the spouse. I would have been gone a long time ago if we went off the morality of the animal. You know, I don't want to go off the morality of the animal. And then you say, well, as humans, we'll just come up with our own morality. Well, we've got to see that throughout time. And sometimes people with power make the rules. Sometimes the minority makes the rules. Sometimes the majority makes the rules. And you know what? If we go with man, we're in a sea of confusion. Without God, we're in a sea of confusion, a sea of opinion. There is a God. There is absolute truth, I believe. And I believe that there is a creator, a designer. God is our adequate cause. And you know what? Something else that I think leads is there's a lot of people that would come to the conclusion that there's a God. But I think the next step is, if there is a God out there, and I believe there is, God would try to communicate with his creation in some way. And the method which God communicates with his creation would have to be perfect. And I think that's what we have with the Bible. If we have a book that is amazing, that no other book can really compare to, the book of the Bible, when we look at it in its entirety, it is a special book that bears trace of inspiration. There are things in the Bible that does not match up with a book that's written by men. Let's talk about that just for a few moments. You know, we start to consider the Bible claims to be inspired by God. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20 and 21, it says, "Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." The idea is that the people that wrote the Bible were inspired by God. If these individuals were inspired by God, we would expect the Bible not to have mistakes or contradictions. And the Bible is an amazing book. Really, you think about the Bible, it's actually a collection of 66 books written over a period of about 1,600 years. About 40 different individuals and no valid contradiction, and it has traits that are not typical of a book that would be written by men. You know, college textbooks, I'm a little bit familiar with those. But college textbooks, you know how many editions college textbooks have? It doesn't matter if you're talking about history. It doesn't matter if you're talking about science. It doesn't matter if you're talking about education. Update after update after update. Now, I think some of that's just a money game. You know, you can't tax on the book. You've got to buy the new edition. But besides the money game, think of how many mistakes are in human books. If this was written by men, it would be littered with mistakes. Mistake after mistake after mistake, written by 40 different individuals over a period of 1,600 years approximately, depending on what you're looking at and considering. Certainly there's a lot to consider when thinking about that topic, but we're dealing with a lot of time, we're dealing with a lot of people. This would be riddled with mistakes, you would expect. But actually, the Bible has proven the exact opposite. Let's think about a few areas. Number one, think about historically. Men have made all kinds of mistakes when they have recorded history. But when the Bible talks about history, it has proven itself over and over again to be accurate. And just to reference just a few examples, let's just think about Jesus. If Jesus was a real person, we would expect other people besides the Bible to write about Jesus. And we have that. We have Josephus, who writes extensively and writes about periods of history, and he writes about Jesus. He doesn't agree with Jesus, but he writes about Jesus. The Bible says Jesus was a man who walked this earth. And guess what? The world says Jesus was a man who walked this earth. We also have Tacitus, another historian who writes, and he says, you know what? Jesus existed. Jesus was a man who walked. When the Bible talks about people, when it talks about places, it has proven itself over and over again. We think about Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate, who was over the execution of Jesus. For a while, there was critics of the Bible who said, you know what, we don't have any record of Pontius Pilate existing. And I believe in 1968, we dug up the Pilate inscription. And it talks about Pilate ruling over the area which he was ruling over in the time that Jesus died. When the Bible writes about history, it's not necessarily meant to be a history book, but every time it says something about history, it proves itself. For a long time, there were critics of King David and said, well, King David's from the Old Testament. We don't have any records of that either. In 1993, we dug up something as well, a stone that mentioned the house of David. But there's so many powerful examples. You could study the historical accuracy of the Bible for a long, long time. Because basically everything in the Bible we can find, I think if we dig long enough and we can validate it through historical documents, we'll find it. One that always sticks out in my mind is 2 Kings chapter 20 and verse 20. In 2 Kings chapter 20 and verse 20, we have a king of the Old Testament, King Hezekiah. And King Hezekiah, the Bible records, digs a tunnel to Jerusalem so he can kind of let water in. And we read that in 2 Kings chapter 20 and verse 20. You can also read about it in 2 Chronicles chapter 32 and verse 30. Well, when we go over in Israel, and we dig up those areas, guess what we found? We have found Hezekiah's tunnel. When the Bible says something happened, we can typically validate it. And there, this area could be studied from times on end. You could look at Taylor's prism. You could look at Cyrus's cylinder. You could look at the Moabite stone. You could look at Sennacherib's wall. You can look at all these different things that we have found over the course of time that basically matches up. If the Bible says there was a king and this king fought this group of people, it can be validated through archaeology and through old texts. The Bible doesn't have historical mistakes that we would perhaps expect from a book written by men. Also, the geography is accurate. Many religious texts are not accurate when it comes to geography. Well, what are you talking about? Cities, towns, mountains, rivers, many other religious books will talk about towns that we cannot find record of. They'll talk about mountains that we cannot find. They talk about rivers that cannot be located. But you know what? The Bible is accurate time and time again when it comes to geography. The Jordan River, you can see it. When you talk about Jericho, we have dug up the remains of Jericho. Jericho was a city. When it talks about cities, when it talks about rivers, when it talks about towns, all these things are accurate. There's actually a critic of the Bible named William Ramsey. And William Ramsey was a critic of the Bible, and he thought, you know what? This Bible is trash. So you know what? I'm going to take the Bible, and I'm just going to go over there, and I'm just going to explore the towns, the rivers, all these places. I'm just going to check and see if this stuff checks out. after William Ramsey completed following really the book of Acts and tracking those events down in particular, William Ramsey made a comment about Luke. Luke, the writer of Acts, he says, you can press the words of Luke to a degree beyond any other historian. William Ramsey doubted the Bible. He did not think it was talking about real places, real locations, real things. And you know what? When he went over there and he put it to the test, he said, you know what? Jerusalem is here. Bethlehem is here. These rivers are here. What is documented from the Bible matches up. The Bible is an amazing book. It bears trace of inspiration when you talk about history, when you talk about geography. And then we really get into kind of, I think, the more supernatural. Is the Bible not only is accurate kind of on the physical plane, but it's kind of accurate a step up in relation to scientific foreknowledge and prophecy. There are things said in the Bible that these men should not know. Just plainly and simply, there are some things recorded in the Bible that during their time was not common knowledge, that people were not saying at the time. In fact, people at the time were saying the exact opposite. There are many examples that we could look through. In Leviticus chapter 17, verses 11 through 14, the Bible says the life of the flesh is in the blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And also it talks about the idea of not consuming blood directly, as many people were doing at that time, which could be very dangerous. But, you know, think about that. The life of the flesh is in the blood. When you die, it's probably going to be connected to your blood. You know, if you have a heart attack, you know, you have a fog and the blood's not getting where it needs to be. If you drown, you're actually not getting oxygen into your lungs, and your lungs get that oxygen into your bloodstream, which goes throughout your whole body. When you die, there's probably going to be something going on with your blood, whether it's a stoppage or something of that nature. Now, certainly our body wears down over the course of time, and I understand that, but the Bible said the life of the flesh is in the blood. Abraham was told to circumcise male children on the eighth day. The eighth day is the perfect day to do a surgery, and on the eighth day of life, you see that vitamin K spikes in your body. What vitamin K does is it helps your blood to clot. So if you were cut, instead of bleeding out, your blood would clog very quickly. And you know, the best day for your blood in your life to really go through that process, vitamin K spikes on the eighth day. That's the exact day that God told Abraham to circumcise those individuals. How did they figure that out? Did they guess? Did they, you know, now today, if a young male is going to be circumcised, they'll just give them a shot of vitamin K and they'll do it at their convenience. But if you're going to do it totally naturally, the eighth day is the best day to do that. There's so many things. The Bible really, I believe, talks about dinosaurs before dinosaurs, the fossils were dug up, you know, in the 1500s or whenever they were dug up, I believe. But the Bible and Job talks about the behemoth, this huge creature that if reading the Bible, you say nothing like this exists. And then we start digging up these huge fossils and you know what? It kind of matches up with what the Bible describes. And then you start thinking about the flood. You know, we found fossils on the highest, marine fossils on the highest points of Earth. In fact, you think about dinosaurs being fossilized, that takes a special process. You have to isolate that animal from outside things. You know, a flood can do that very quickly. Isolate an animal very quickly and preserve it. It would take very special circumstances to make a fossil. There's so many things that we could talk about. The Israelites are washing their hands with the water purification long before any other people were. In fact, you read Egyptian medical things. A lot of times, Egyptians, if you read their old medical records, they would take a poop and they would rub it in some of their wounds. And they say, you know what? That's good medical practice. The Israelites are washing their hands. They're using the water of purification to wash their hands. There are so many things that we could study in relation to history, geography, scientific foreknowledge that would validate the Bible. And then also we think about prophecy. We have a translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. The Septuagint would be about 250 to 300 years before Jesus. So even the biggest critic of the Bible has to say that the Old Testament was written 250 to 300 years before Jesus comes on the scene. So all those prophecies, if you will, are etched in stone at least 300 years before Jesus. Now, of course, I believe far back, farther than that. But even the critic would have to say we have a Septuagint. That was 250 to 300 years before Jesus Christ. All those prophecies are etched in stone. We have these writers writing about things that are going to happen way down the road. How would they know? And I think the conclusion is they could only know if God was with these men as they were writing. Writing things 300 years before they happened. We're talking about the birthplace of Jesus. We're talking about how Jesus was going to be killed. We're talking about how Jesus was going to be treated on trial. Prophecy after prophecy after prophecy being validated by the New Testament. Truly, the Bible is the inspired Word of God. And I understand that there is still faith in the equation. I believe that. There's still faith in the equation. We have to hear what God says and we have to do it. But certainly God has given us sufficient evidence. You know, I describe it in this way. I used to teach 8th grade science. I had reliable students and I had unreliable students. I had students that, you know, they just weren't telling you the truth, and it could just be validated time and time again. You have reliable students and you have not reliable students. You know what? When I think about this, I think about reliable and unreliable students. You know, when it comes to the Bible has told me certain things, and I have been able to check those things out, and that increases the reliability of the Bible in my mind. The Bible says there's a tunnel. Guess what? We found the tunnel. The Bible says there's a Jordan River. Guess what? There's a Jordan River. The Bible says things about scientific foreknowledge and prophecy. All this does is build the reliability of the Bible in my mind. And you know what the world has done? The world has lied to men. The world has tried to manipulate men. The world has changed. What are you talking about? The world has lied to push their agenda. You can look at evolution really quickly. I believe it was 1912, there was a discovery, it was called Pitdown Man. In 1912, they said, we discovered the skull of the missing link. And in, I think it was 1912, they took this skull up and they put it in a museum for about 50 years. And they said, we have found the missing link skull. Look at it. They wrote 500 academic journals about this skull. We found the missing link skull. In the 1950s, they said, let's look at this skull again. It was a human head with an orangutan jaw. They had put them together and manipulated the public for 50 years and said, we found the skull of the missing link. They lied for 50 years, manipulated, lied to people to push their agenda. And then in the 50s, they found it. They said, someone just took a human skull and a orangutan jaw and stuck it together. The world has lied to me. The world has tried to manipulate me. The world changes all the time. Just look at the textbook. They have edition after edition after edition. We've got one edition of the Bible, and it will stand the test of time. Truly, the Bible is the inspired Word of God. So, when the Bible tells me something, yeah, I tend to go with it. Am I going with it by faith? Yes, I am. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. There is enough evidence for me to come to the conclusion that the Bible is reliable, and I will follow it when I go throughout my life. But when the world comes and says, Kyle, don't worry about life after death. Don't worry about it. Kick up your feet. Enjoy life. Don't worry about your conduct. Don't worry about the way in which you live your life. Don't worry about worshiping God. Don't worry about coming to services. You know what? I'm skeptical of the world because the world has lied and manipulated. The Bible has stayed consistent year after year. Why Christianity? Because there is a God. Why Christianity? Because the Bible is the inspired Word of God. Why Christianity? Because I believe Jesus is the Son of God and our resurrected Lord. Paul defends this point in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. An excellent read, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You can read Paul's defense of the resurrection. And certainly Paul could defend the resurrection, I believe, far better than I can. But I'll try to put a couple points in your head. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, it said, blessed be the God and our Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Christianity rests on the idea that Jesus is the Son of God and that He rose from the dead. And Paul acknowledges this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, if Jesus did not raise from the dead, our preaching is in vain. He said, if Jesus did not raise from the dead, our faith is futile. Paul understood very well, if Jesus did not raise from the dead, Christianity is a wash. Here's some facts we know about the resurrection. Number one is the tomb was empty. What's interesting is that when you look at this from a historical perspective, you can actually find historical writings outside the Bible that say the tomb was empty. That's a fact. The tomb was empty. The Bible says the tomb was empty, but also people that were critics of the Bible, critics of Christianity, said, you know what? The tomb's empty. You know why they had to say that? Because the tomb was empty. And really, that is a powerful point. The tomb was empty. So many other religious leaders, Muhammad, Buddha, Confucius, we know where their graves are. We cannot find the body of Jesus Christ. They can't find it back then. They couldn't find it back then. The tomb was empty. That's a powerful fact. The tomb was empty. They can't find the body. You want to shut down Christianity? Find the body of Jesus Christ. And actually, all of their things that they throw out, really, all you got to do is produce a body and Christianity dies. You know something else that's powerful about the resurrection? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says that Jesus resurrected and showed himself to 500 individuals. Now, what's special about these 500 individuals is these individuals were willing to be crucified, beat, beheaded, stabbed through with swords and spears, tortured, and they all held to the same story, we saw the resurrected Lord. Now, I like to turn this on the critics, is that their story, actually, I think, is very hard to believe. It's actually mission impossible. Well, what do you mean, mission impossible? You're telling me that these people listened to Jesus, they believed he was the Son of God and was going to resurrect from the dead, but you know what? They didn't really believe it, so you know what they do? They got together and said, we're going to raid a high-security prison. Well, what are you talking about, raid a high-security prison? You read in the Bible, it says that they said to make the tomb as secure as you can. The followers of Jesus Christ raided the tomb. They raided the tomb. They raided a high security prison. They stole the body. But Jesus didn't resurrect, right? So his body is dead. So they take it and they bury it in the woods somewhere. And these 500 people all agree to the lie, and they say that they will lie even if they're tortured. They will lie even if they're killed. They will lie even if they're crucified. They will lie even if they're run through by a sword. Even if their families are threatened. Even if you take their kids. These individuals that witnessed the resurrection, they were willing to die. It would be mission impossible for us to do that again. Let's take Brother John. Starts saying he's the Son of God. He died. Jackson County hears all about it. They said John was saying he was the Son of God. They said, you know what? We don't want any more trouble in Jackson County. We're going to take his body and we're going to put it in a high security prison. But we say, you know what? Let's get together. Now, I don't know about you. I don't have any experience breaking into prisons. But let's all get together. Let's break John's body out. Let's all get together. Break John's body out. We run. We break John's body out. We run into the woods. We bury his body and say, everybody, we're going to stay to the same story. John rose from the dead. It's mission impossible. And we all know it. Because I'm not going to die for a lie. I don't know about you. I'm not going to die for a lie. I'm not going to be tortured for a lie. One of the biggest proofs of the resurrection is we have 500 individuals that are willing to be tortured and punished and die because they know they saw Jesus alive. It's interesting the ideas they come up with. They say, oh, there was a hallucination. 500 people hallucinated? That sounds crazy. 500 people got together and they said, we're going to steal this body, we're going to hide it in the woods, and you know what we're going to do? We're all going to lie about it, and when they come after us and they want to kill us, we're all going to stick to the same story. It's mission impossible. Jesus rose from the dead. Why Christianity? Because there is a God. Because the Bible is the inspired word of God. And because Jesus is the Son of God who rose from the dead. When Paul finishes his defense of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when he finishes his defense of the resurrection, in verse 58 he says this, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Because he arose, we stand united together to serve the Lord. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abound in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That's after Paul defended the resurrection. Will we do the same? Perhaps you need to become a New Testament Christian this morning. We would just want to do what the Bible says. Certainly in Acts chapter 2, we see that pattern of individuals becoming New Testament Christians, hearing the word, believing, repenting, confessing, being baptized. Perhaps you need to become a New Testament Christian. Perhaps you need the prayers of the church. We'd love to help you any way we can this morning. If you come as we stand and as we sing.